And and not have to love his money, get in the way of following him in the kingdom. Then we pick up at verse 7, which I said just a little bit about in our last study, and I want to pay more attention to tonight. Remember then what had the rule over you, and that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. The author says, imitate the faithfulness of those who led you to the gospel. The leaders that are being referred to in this verse, them that have the rule over you, the leaders here are not the current leaders of the Christian congregation to which the author is writing. Now, he does refer to the current leaders of the congregation in verses 17 and 24, you'll notice. Verse 17, it says, obey them that have, where the professor says, have the rule over you. In verse 24, he says, salute all them that have the rule over you. But back here in our verse, verse 7, he says, remember them that had the rule over you. Remember them that were your leaders, if you will. You wouldn't need to ask them to remember their current leaders. But bear in mind, remember those who at one time led you. And in verse 9, he's going to exhort that we pay attention to their doctrine rather than being carried away by diverse and strange teaching. Give heed to their doctrine. And not just to their doctrine, but give heed to their lifestyle as well. He says that to the outcome of their conduct, or the sum total of their life effort, translated in my Bible as the issue of their life, to be translated the manner of their life, or in a sense, the determinant of their life. Consider what they accomplished in their life, that whole course leading up to their entering into glory with Christ, and imitate that faith. Yeah, that's unfortunate, because ends there in the English language would give the idea, and it's impossible, especially in medieval commentators, to say, imitate the martyrs. The end, the way they ended their lives, gave their life to Jesus. Well, of course, many of these leaders probably did give their lives to Jesus, and that itself is partial of imitating their faithfulness. But it is not a specific focus on the depth of the leaders that this verse speaks of. That it really talks about the climax, the culmination of their lives, that takes into one sweep all that their lives represent, will it? Okay. Yeah, my margin in the American Standard Version says the manner of life. And the regular translation is the issue of their life. So you get the idea of outcome, how their lives issue. Okay, but it includes manner as well. It's really not one English word to capture that concept of the word, but I hope you get the idea. Philip Phillips of Hume's wife, I think very well about the exhortation here. He says, the recollection, pardon my voice, okay, I started reading tonight, and started what I was going to say. The recollection of the victorious witness of these persons who have first led them in the way of faith, and of their joyful living to the glory of God, and of their untroubled dying and the assured hope of resurrection, should inspire them to follow their lead still, and to put away all unworthy thoughts of giving up the struggle. Now, I'm hoping that a little bell story off in the back of your mind, you heard something like this from my special teacher last week. When he said that we do need a Christian heroism, right? It is appropriate to me that we stand up and say, I want to be like nature. I want to be faithful as he was. Not that we deny that such men have sinned or inconsistencies in their lives, but the author of Hebrews, we knew that believers were sinners too, and can still imitate their faith. There is something noble and dignified about these men who led you in the name. Be like them. And if I just want to reinforce what Steve was telling us last week, that I think we can see redemptive covenant history continuing beyond the pages of the New Testament. God didn't stop working at the Acts of the Apostles. God is working today. And it's right that you remember those who gave you a good start in the Christian faith. Those who are models, role models, and exemplars for us. But who above all is unwavering and reliable? If we should remember our leaders, we do not believe the scriptures is in our shortcomings. We should remember much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the next verse is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, what you get here is kind of a strange and awkward interjection grammatically. Notice the author is comparing things in sort of a regular cadence, didactically, considering the issue that they imitate the other lives, imitate their faith. Verse 9, do not pray to the side of the tent. But in verse 8, you just have the separation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. It's even smoothed out when you put the postulism that Jesus Christ is. It's a declaration about Jesus Christ. Now, why? How do you figure the author would all of a sudden do that? First place, I think this declaration has a real credo ring about it. I would suggest that this may have been a phrase that was uttered often in the early church. It was taken of faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he brings it to bear here because Christ is the source in the church's strength and encouragement for struggling believers. He is the source of triumph and faith, the one who enabled your leaders previously to be holding on to the end. And just as he is the source of strength for your leaders, he will be the source of strength. He'll be the same Savior today for you. But it's a covenantal emphasis too. Not only is Jesus the source of strength for your leaders, not only is he accessible to you today as the source of strength, but he shall always be. For your children as well. And so the previous generations and the generations to come will have the same Savior and the same strength at their disposal. I want to suggest that those of us who believe that the apostolic age of miracles and charismatic gifts is over have lost sight of this. We tend to think there's something of a dispensational break between the New Testament and ourselves, don't we? And back then, all these fantastic, glorious things were sort of New Testament happened. And so we think, well, Jesus is really manifesting himself, not only on earth, but even through the apostles, through the miracles they did for them. And now we live in kind of a parenthesis. We're waiting for things to kind of heat up again, to kind of catch on again. And Jesus comes back, finally. God is not acting in the world, right? Proto-dispensationalism. We live in a parenthesis age where the power of the kingdom is going out of favor. No, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Throughout the New Testament dispensation, it's the same Christ who is the Savior and Lord for all of us. And so, if you're leaders, so it's not just the nations of this world or the John Calvin's and Martin Luther's. If you're leaders for Jesus Christ, you have to go all the way back to the New Testament. Remember, it's the same power they had at their disposal. It's the power that is carrying with us. And the whole thing about grasping and interpreting the power that is willing to take instance. Isn't that the same thing here that's available? Verse 5, this chapter with a reassurance in Scripture, I will never forsake you. Christ Jesus, yesterday, today, forever. I love it. He is constant. And if he is constant, his word is constant. And if his word is constant, then that means very naturally, you see how the transition takes place ahead. If Jesus is constant and the word is constant, then the very next expectation makes a lot of sense. Don't you desire that alien doctrine? And I'll be the same Christ who is unwavering and unchanging in his person and in his truth. Then we shouldn't expect to always have our ears tickled with new, diverse doctrines, strange, alien ideas. In fact, we should be on our guard against that. sometimes inefficient. You never reach the need of theology, so you got to get worried.
You know, if you want to expound the multi-passages of Scripture, you want to deepen our understanding of those truths that the demands of today to the apostles, that's fine. But when you come in and start in accommodating new ideas,
Don't be carried away by diverse and stirring teachings, but it's good that the heart is established by grace, not by new strain, they would occupy themselves in unprofitable. We'll get to the second half of this in a minute. And about first of all, just you will see this in the English translation, but in the Greek, this is a present imperative. Meaning, if something is going on, it must be stopped. And so you could translate it very legitimately. Stop being carried away by these diverse doctrines. The author is saying, you're so calling to listen to the character. Stop it. You're desiring. Watch out. Stop being misled. And he characterizes that which is leading them off course, the teaching that is unstable and incompatible with the plain and simple truth. What are you looking for? Diverse teachings, you know, the creed and new things. He says, you're not carried away by diverse and things are probably better alien teachings, teaching that is alien to the plain truth, the simple truth that you've already been taught. I've attempted at one point to preparing for tonight to take you into a long history of heresy. It looks like I can't now, I decided to try to get it off track. But I do want to point out that the heretical mentality is astonishingly creative and diverse. I mean, since we said it, you see that the battles in the early church, you know, take Arianism, you know. If you've read all about that, you know the details, you see what the church took with the advances of that. Okay, finally that settled it. The truth, that the positive truth is now stable and we can go on. You know? But just, you mean, after that, oh, it's another heresy, you know? Another heresy. Has it stopped? You think when the Westminster Confession was penned, that all heresies stopped? Is it, well, that's it. You know, we put all the variations we possibly can. There's nothing else we can undermine in the faith. No way! Well, there are some that are recycled, and they get kind of, you know, different parts put together. But when you get the different parts from the different parts together, you do get a different sort of monster. So the Westminster Confession is not to be all and end all either, a single statement, although it is the best we have. Everlasting damnation. You know, or the Trinity, on and on and on. Those things are saying, They're always going to be deviating one way or another from that. They didn't deviate from that stuff. They wouldn't be a special group, would they? They'd just be plain blind Christians, like us. The opposite of the church. Don't be carried away by these people. And then he adds, for it is good that the house be established by grace, not by meat, wherein they that occupy themselves do not profit. He's giving a general moral point about avoiding heretical teaching. And then he drops, you know, specifically into that historical particular that's prevalent to people. But he doesn't give us any instruction to it, so we're going to have to do some detective work to figure out what he's talking about. Obviously, the heresy that is prevalent in the congregation here is one connected with what? What is the who, right? Who, and so forth. That's right, and who. Because he corrects this heresy. Because he says that the house is established by grace and not by meat. Particularly meat that say that we're occupied they were prospered by being occupied with meat. So it's an unedifying doctrine dealing with food that the author is talking about. The temptation has been in some commentators to think that this is probably a doctrine pertaining to abstinence from eating certain kinds of meat. We see that in the New Testament, where the clearly, for instance, in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of feast day, and in the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come with the body of Christ. Let no man rob you of your tithes by voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, dwelling in the things which you have seen, going and puffed up by trust in mind and not holding fast the head, with whom all the body is divided together through the joints and bands and pieces of the grace of God. If you die with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, if you're living in the world, you subject yourselves to ordinances, enmity, hatred, touchment, all of which things are the parents that you're using after the precepts and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in your worship, and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. So clearly, there was a lot of teaching. And the New Testament church was said, abstain, so it'd be holy if you stay away from certain things. Paul has no sympathy for such people at all. You heard me just recently talk about the doctrine that abstains from alcoholic beverage in the same line of thought. You'll be a holier person if you don't touch that taste. Paul says, of no value against fleshly indulgence at all. Absolutely worthless, I think, to thank the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit says expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith where they do the seducing spirit and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, grounded in their own conscience into the hot iron, forbidding to know, commanding to abstain from meat which God created you through the thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for the sanctifies of the word of God is there. Another indication that there is this abstinence first in the New Testament church. Don't eat certain meat. Paul says that's a demon. That isn't a demon. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about a heresy preventing from meat to food. And so the natural is going to say, well, this is an abstinence first. I want to suggest that it's not that at all. If you look at the way the author expresses himself in verse 9, you can probably see why that is. He says, it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meat, wherein they that occupy themselves will not profit. They that occupy themselves in the meat will not profit by that. So this is not someone saying, don't eat this meat. Because if the author says, it's grace, not meat, that builds you up in the Christian faith, those who preach that you should eat certain kinds of meat could agree. And say, that's right. So don't eat those kinds of meat. Emphasize the grace of God. You see what I'm getting at? The very fact that he says, look, focus on grace, not the eating of meat. So that he's not saying, look to the grace of God rather than not eating the meat. Therefore, we have a different kind of heresy here. It's a heresy where when people eat the meat that's being served to, they are not fasting. This 10 puts us off to what kind of eating this is. We have an altar where they have no right to eat the served to heaven. The kind of meat that we're eating, apparently,
our meat's connected with the sacrificial ritual of the Old Covenant.
It's a tabernacle and temple ritual, typical. These are foods that the Levitical priest had a right to eat. The meats that were connected with the sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Covenant. These are not meats of the pagan altar, apparently. These are meats of the Jewish altar. And the Levites. And so the author, I think, is pointing to the obsolete eating of sacrificial meals within the setting of Judaism, such as the Passover and other offerings. And I'll just give you the passages to look at the Lord's study. In Exodus 12, verse 8 and 9, we see that the Old Testament Jews ate the Passover sacrifice. Leviticus 19, verses 5 and 6, and Leviticus 22, verses 29 and 30, refers to the fact that in many of the offerings of the Old Covenant, the meat that was sacrificed was shared between the priest and the offerer. Remember last week on two scriptures, said that the peace and fellowship is accomplished, the peace offering. And that's when you sit down at the table and eat with the priest. They're in with you're eating with God himself. Well, the author says that we have an altar where they have no right to use the church covenant. So we have a different kind of altar for this reason. And the sacrifices of the Old Covenant are of no real spiritual benefit. You bring back to chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We've already shown that the sacrifices do not accomplish salvation. This is the figures of the time taken, according to which are offered that gifts and sacrifices that cannot accept in the context of the worship and service, being only with meats and drinks and cybers and offerings, carnal orders and composed and higher upon the Reformation. So those sacrifices and offerings did not make the offerer perfect. It says here that those who eat these meats are not established by them. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats wherein they that occupy themselves will not profit. There is no profit in their sacrifices anymore. Yeah, because food goes into the stomach and strengthens the body as it were, but only the grace of God touches the heart. This is about the center of our lives and our stomach. So this congregation has been afflicted with heretical teaching. The heretical teaching of the Old Testament Jews. How do you like that? Indication that what many years ago, may have been orthodoxy after the coming of Christ, first. And they encourage you not to break free from the temple and the tabernacle culture and the sacrificial meals for which you can eat. He says, that's not going to profit you anything. Only the grace of God touching your heart will establish you. This is 10 and 11 points of the uniqueness of the Christian altar. We have an altar where they have no right to serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest and offers of sin are burned outside the camp. Remember back our lesson to the Christian and the Jewish sacrifices? On the annual Day of Atonement, what happened to the sin offering? You go to the altar, sin offerings, the sacrifices made, the blood of which is then carried into not just the Holy Place, but the Holy of Holies. And the body of the animal then is burned completely, right? Burned where then? Not on the altar, but must be carried outside the camp and totally consumed out there. And so the author is referring to that when he speaks that we have an altar where they have no right to be consumed to have an altar, because the body of those creatures was brought into the holy place of the high priest are burned outside the camp. And he's going to say that there's a real difference between the Christian altar and the Jewish altar. In the case of the Jewish altar, those priests could not eat the sin offering. But we did. We have an altar that if you were in the old covenant, you couldn't eat from. After all, the body was such sacrificial animal had to be totally consumed in the place of the fire outside the camp. By the way, interesting thing in the Greek, present tense, words are used to the bodies of those. This is called the present tense. They are burned outside the camp. Why is it significant that he uses the present tense over in the past? Right. An indication that this was written while that crisis was still in operation, therefore, it was still part of Jerusalem, where he said. Now, the typology of the sin atonement is fulfilled, of course, as you know, if you've read the book of Hebrews at all, in the redemptive work of Christ. And so, everything that took place in the sin atonement on the day of atonement for the Old Covenant pointed to the Christian altar. And there is the Christian altar, there is our sacrifice name, on the cross of Christ, the Calvary. Sort of discontinuity coming in, right? Anyway. The sin atoning offering was made on the altar at the temple. And then the blood carried in to the Holy of Holies. Jesus, the high priest, was carried his own blood before God into the Holy of Holies of heaven. We've read about that previously. However, historically, Jesus was not crucified at the tabernacle, was he? In terms of we have an altar that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to use. To be a Levitical priest doesn't allow you to use in this altar. And if that's all you are as a Levitical priest, you may not use in this altar.
Yeah. It dawns on me that that verse doesn't make much sense that this is all past tense, because they're also past tense.
Obviously, the eating of Christ's altar is not physical, it's spiritual. The old Levitical priest could not eat the sin offering at all, even in the physical sense, but they can't eat of the spiritual sin offering whatsoever. In John 6, verses 52 to 55, remember how Jesus says, if you do not eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. So we do feed upon him. But how do we feed upon Christ? How do we feed upon Christ? In verse 35 in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus explains that those who come to him in faith feed upon him and will never hunger and will never thirst. And so when we come to Christ in faith, that is his sin atonement. And it's as though we were eating from the altar, the Christian altar, as we were going to face the virgin. It probably will not surprise you that many people have tried to make just a reference to the Lord's Supper. We have an altar, okay, that we, the sin atonement, offering from. And therefore, you have the Lord's Supper being called an altar, which justifies what? The re-sacrifice of Christ, the transubstantiation. And this is one of the key doctrines used by the Roman Catholics against reformers to defend themselves against the accusations brought after the Mass. Well, in the New Testament, the word altar is never used for the Lord's Supper. In fact, we don't find the word altar being used for the Lord's Supper until late until the 3rd century after Christ. And it would appear from the context in one of the leading Roman Catholic scholars on this passage, Victor, from the context it would appear that the altar is a reference to the redemptive work of Christ as a whole and not to the sacramental remembrance of the work of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So don't be misled if you hear people referring to that verse in that way. Well, we've got a problem here. Before we end tonight, we've got to solve this. What do we do with the fact that the sin atonement, the altar of Christ, is outside the camp? Well, really, grasp an amazing concept that is going to come in. It will be important even though we're running away. Turn to Leviticus 16, verses 26 and 28. Leviticus 16, verses 26 and 28. Let a goat, the goat for Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. Verse 28. And he that burneth him shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And the high priest went out to perform this ritual of Azazel and the burning of the camp. He was defiled outside the camp, because the camp of Israel was full of ground, because God was in the midst of the camp of Israel. And so when the priest went outside the camp, he could not come back until he did what? Until he washed his clothes and bathed his flesh. Not because he got dusty and dirty out there, but because in a ceremonial way, he was now defiled. He was part of the world. He was not part of the holy people of God when he took the sin offering out there. And so outside the camp is the place of defilement. Sanctification requires purification entering into the camp again. Now remembering that, that's crucial background to reading Hebrew properly. Remembering that, listen to this. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And the old covenant going outside the camp was to be defiled. In the new covenant, Jesus went outside the sanctuary. The Christian altar is outside the camp. And the Christian altar sanctifies the world. Both of them out. It's amazing reversal, you see. Now unholy ground is Jerusalem. And what will happen in the new covenant? God will show how unholy that ground is to vindicate the good name of his Son by destroying those who crucified him. Jerusalem is no longer the holy city. Jesus took the altar outside the gate, what should have been unholy, unsanctifying ground, and made it the place of sanctification, the place that makes us holy, the cross of Christ, suffering outside the gate. When the author calls on us as Christians to follow Christ. You remember how Jesus says in Matthew, the 10th chapter, that the servant is not above his master. We must go where Jesus says. We must follow him. And he says, we must be the part of what? Taking up our cross to follow him. The author of Hebrews similarly says, let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We must. As Jesus was separated, we must be separated as well. We must be willing to go outside the camp. The separation in the Bible is never separation from. It's always a merely separation from. It's always separation to. We separate ourselves from the unbelieving world by what? Being separated. separated unto the going of the Him, outside the family. And so doing, we learn what it means that the dead is rejoiced. Why do you think the Jews did not allow Romans to crucify us because the Roman city gave them permission? Because of the reproach and shame that was on that cross. It had to be outside the Holy Spirit. Long God, he says, if Jesus was crucified, you better know that that shame and reproach. He sent it outside the church. That's what we think of your shame. But Jews call the defilement, we call sanctification. But they call shame, we call it what? It'll cause pain. Hebrews 11:26 is a good point to end on. You read there how Moses said, "Count of the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." And if we go outside the gate, we separate ourselves from the world, but we're dedicated to Christ, and we bear his reproach, and we will be dedicated to the God, to for our faith. That like Moses, we should consider the reproach of Christ a great riches, which is much more than within the whole land of Egypt.
Do you think that in verse 8 the author of Hebrews is attempting to set up the stage here a little bit, comparing verse 8 with verse 10? He says, in verse 10, the old ways of doing things have fallen away, but yet in the providence and the plan of God for the redemption of his people, Jesus is saying this is his saying forever. In other words, as you mentioned, it was at one time it was orthodoxy to do all of these ritualistic sorts of things, but now it's no longer orthodoxy. But yet Christ was evident even in the old time, and still evident at this time.
Hey, that's a good observation. You're closing one door of objection. People might say, well, look at these differences, places of defilement, places of sanctification, so forth and so on. But the author has already told us that the Christ that saved people back then, typologically, is the same Christ that saves us today, and the fulfillment of all those types is the same Christ. So it's the same covenant, it's the same Savior, and the only difference is the outward historical working out
the way it has been.
The issue of in the Colossians chapter, the doctrine of union that we talked about before, the participation in sort of merely theological issues. In Galatians 4, it's like 49, or maybe it's like 48 and following, which does that have to be
theological?
And the element of the same doesn't have to do with demon question or question.
Not necessarily. In Colossians, there seems to be a hybrid of Old Testament ceremonies and rituals along with Gnostic or some other form of yoni worship that has come in. And so you have both elements being included. In Galatians, I think it's the Judaizing or going back to the Old Testament. I think Galatians is the first book of the New Testament. And I feel forward to that. The aggression. Galatians is not the only one who's argued that it's really the Orthodox evangelicals from the Orthodox Constitution. Probably written, by the way, before the Jewish Council of Acts 15. Which would make a lot of sense out of Paul's argument that God has called us to go to. Which is, he hasn't yet gone up to Jerusalem and been honored in the argumentation for the way of salvation that we've got in Acts 15. These are the people who are even doctors, just got in process. And he says, if any man disagrees with God's teaching, let him be an apostle. I mean, the burden is Paul, it's amazing. The faith is what you know.
most everyone agrees that the person is the fall of the
system.
Well, it wouldn't properly be described as strange and diverse because there are New Testament practices. The author of Hebrews is talking about a form of heresy that has no place in the New Testament at all. So, I will say this, that the form of charismatic teaching that is popularized today is not even all of that close to the New Testament form of science. The charismatic work in the first place. So you might want to say the embellishments and creative appendices that come in with the charismatic movement in the 20th century might be strange and diverse species. We get a lot of weird things along with it. But just in the plain and simple sense of speaking a language miraculously that you've never learned, that wasn't much of a practice. And the belief was so profound in the church, you have to continue today. One more point.
Divergence from the concept being introduced in Reformed theology, coming from a non-theological background, philosophical theological sense. And you start to adopt and embrace a lot of things, and at some point, it seems like you're going to encounter some strange and diverse things, even within what might be the Islamic community. 5.7-minute framework, or compatibilism, or compliance theology. Are there any maybe soft lines or some pragmatic lines that can be drawn to kind of come up from the Reformed theology? Where should we start to be
Well, it seems to me that alternatives, as you say, you can tell me, you put things to the truth. And if people felt so, we need to kind of get a little more fancier than the previous situation. I don't mind applying the priest to this situation, but we're trying to add new perspectives and all that. I would also be careful of anyone who is suggesting if he's making a substantial, he's advancing the truth of Christianity substantially, rather than just saying, here's another way of putting it that may help you understand and apply it to your own culture. I'm worried of certain of the things you talked about, I do know some of the Middle Eastern things that want to make very clear that this is packaging, this is not the substance we're talking about. And if people come along telling you, the substance of Christianity, you haven't understood it just right. Well, wouldn't it be surprising if God waited all these years to let you know? You, especially. Okay, thanks a lot.